This summer, as I said, we've been in the book of Psalms. We had 13 psalms this summer looking at the faithfulness of God, the great character of commitment and promise and covenant that he has made with his people and his faithfulness. But this morning, once again, we return to the 8th chapter of Romans. This is Paul writing to the Christians in Rome about the great faithfulness of God. I was truly touched by this verse this week, not only in an intellectual sense. It was fun to do intellectually, all the translations and all the fun things, you know, all the stuff that I get to do for work. It was fun. But I was touched by it, not only in that sense, but also in a way that I felt Jesus himself coming through the page. Which is a very interesting thing to read a verse, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glories that will be revealed to us, and then experience the presence of Jesus comforting and probing the depths of a soul, which is great. He points out not only encouragement, but also the failures in our hearts, but by faith, he replaces those things with himself. This verse hits on a few key ideas that often cause some stumbling in the church, namely the idea of suffering. Suffering is something that often we don't like to talk about in church, but it's mentioned more times in the Bible than other things. So we have to do that. I trust that the Holy Spirit this morning will be active through his word, and we'll use it as an opportunity to reframe some things about suffering by his word. At the end of the day, we all suffer to varying degrees, but there is a person who faces the suffering and trusts in the word of God. And there is another person who cares nothing for the word of God. For me, I am bound to this book as a means of authority, and therefore will speak freely from it. That's where we are. If you're in the other camp who cares nothing about what God says or about what his word says in your life, I pray that your heart would be softened this morning and that you would repent of your disbelief. And that the Lord in his grace, which is freely available to you this morning, would reconcile these things. But before we jump into verse 18 in particular, let's step back a little bit and see what Paul's doing in the first 17 verses. We've done this, so if you've been here, you should remember it because we preached through it. But in case you haven't, what happened in the first 17 verses? Towards the end of Romans chapter 7, the apostle is lamenting to himself. He's lamenting, "For the desire to do good is in me, but I have no ability to do it. For I don't do the good that I want to do, and I practice the evil that I don't want to do. What a wretched man that I am," Paul says. This is the super apostle, right? This is the guy. And at the end of Romans 7, he's like, "I might be the super apostle." He calls himself that, so it's not a pretentious thing, right? He calls himself a super apostle. He's like, I'm Paul. But I want to do good, and I end up not doing the good, but I hate evil, but I keep doing evil things. I'm a wretched person. Who will save me from this body of death, he says. Paul's lamenting the reality of constant and lifelong laboring wrestle with sin in his heart. Sin plagued him, and his life reflected the fact that even though he knew what to do, even though he knew the good to do, he couldn't muster up from within himself any ability to do it. You can't look at this life and have two choices and say, good choice, bad choice. In myself, I will choose the good one. He said, no, you can't. What are you going to do? The bad one every time. But then Romans 8:1. Who will save me from this body of death? Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. We cannot do good. We have no ability to do it, but Christ is the one who saves alone. Chapter 8, verse 1 is Paul's first thesis statement. then he creates an argument of how verse 1 is the case. How is there no more condemnation? Because the law of the Spirit sets you free from the law of sin and death. How'd that happen? Because Jesus came in the form of sinful flesh. He offered himself as a sin offering to fulfill the law, and then those who are in Christ get the full benefit of the law. Therefore, there's no condemnation, because in Christ, you get the benefit of fulfilling the law. Praise God. This produces a worldview of spirit-mindedness, where when we are given credit for obeying the law, now we live holy lives in Jesus Christ. Why do we do that? Because those who are in Christ are not of the flesh, but are of the Spirit, therefore live accordingly. Verse 12 is Paul's second thesis statement. So then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh. This is tremendous news. But how is that the case? Because for those of you who truly believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ and are with him in his death on the cross and with him in his resurrection from the dead, you are given a right, John 1 says, to be called children of God. You have been adopted into the family of the Most High. This includes the benefits of the inheritance and of the glory, but it also includes the family burden, which is suffering. This is where we find ourselves this morning in Romans 8:18. He's built this whole argument from Romans, end of 7, all the way to Romans 8:17, saying, oh, you're a sinner, you can't do this alone, therefore Jesus did this. How did he do this? Because he came. Why is that important? Because you get the benefit of the law. Now what? Spirit-minded living. Why is that the case? Because you've been adopted into what? Into inheritance, into glory, and into suffering. And now we have Paul's third thesis statement in Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. That is quite a statement. And I'm sure that some of you are immediately beginning to think about all the suffering in your life. All of it, whatever it is. Marriage suffering, suffering about having or not having children, chronic physical pain, family persecution for your faith, legal issues, whatever is in your mind, I know that some of you hear that and you're like, total garbage. Complete trash. Paul was wrong. I'm sure that's happening in some of your brains. The sufferings in this present time are not worth comparing. Stop, Paul. You don't know. I would draw your attention then to the very first word of Romans 8:18. The word is, for I consider. The Greek word logizomai. It means, for I consider. Okay? But it holds some weight here. It holds a sense of calculating, of using reason. In other literature in the first century, it's used four times in the New Testament, which it all has the definition of to consider or to reckon. It's used many hundreds of times in other literature outside of the Bible, but the same time period as this, and it's always used in the context of like a financial audit. Okay? That's significant. So, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, come, let us reason together. Paul is using his mental faculties. He's not being emotional or glib or flippant. He's not saying, is a rare steak better or a medium steak better? Oh, well, I consider a rare steak better. No. It's not his opinion. It's not a work of his heart and his feelings. It's a work of his head. The apostle has laid it out all on the table, all of the suffering, arguably more than anyone else here. He was beaten, arrested multiple times, killed, came back to life, got killed again. Okay, that's a bummer. House arrest for years, whipped, mocked, betrayed by his best friends, poverty. Get this one. Living with the constant memory that he killed Christians. There's a lot of suffering going on in Paul. It's not like his life was void of suffering. He lays it all out, all the memories, all the pain, all the heartache, all the bone breaks. He places it there next to the glory of God, which will be revealed, and he calculates it. He audits it. He's rational. He's using his brain, and he says, why even compare these things? Because it pales compared to the glory of God. It's not even worth comparing. The scales will always be tipped towards the glory that will be revealed. So Paul says, why even put it on the scale in the first place? If you were to look at me and my six-year-old, and you were to ask the question, which one of us weighs more? You do not need a scale to determine that answer. If you use brain power and you look at me being a 31-year-old person and a 6-year-old girl, you don't need to say, oh, I don't know, step on the scale, let's see. That is rational and it is objective and it is obvious. And that's what Paul's saying. He says it's not even worth comparing. It's not even worth putting it on the scale. And this is where the conviction happens. Because to you who have suffered, are suffering, or all of us, if we continue to live and the Lord blesses us with another day, will suffer. If your response is, I'm suffering, my life is over. Or, oh, I'm suffering, this is too much. Or, oh, I'm suffering, there's no way to go forward. Or anything like that. I'm here to tell you, using the words of Paul, this one word, you're not thinking clearly. You're not putting everything out here and looking at the reason that's going on. And that's Paul's argument. He's saying there's a rationality here in your suffering and in the glory of God. Use your brain. Use it. And you can reason here. And you can get to this place. Consider. By not taking seriously the suffering in your life as a comparison to the glory of God that's going to be revealed, what you end up doing is lifting your suffering high, and then you consider this as if you're considering your opinion about a steak. And then it comes down to the feelings that you have, and I would put a lot of money saying that your feelings say, I would rather not suffer. It's always going to lean that way if it's down to our emotional state. If it's down to the perception of our reality. And Paul's saying, step out, because there's a bigger thing going on. And at that point, it's not apples to apples. But what are we to do with this suffering? And for how long do we suffer? Right? That's a question. And I would call your attention back to verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glories that will be revealed to us. Suffering here specifically is not persecution. Okay, let's get that right. America wants to believe that we're being persecuted. I don't think so. Okay? Maybe in some ways, in some context, kind of grand scale, we don't have a king who's seeking to kill us for being Christians. So, a little bit different potentially. But it's not specifically, or the context of Romans 8 does not imply suffering for the sake of righteousness, which is how Jesus describes persecution. It simply says sufferings. Okay? The previous verse in verse 17 says, and if children also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with him, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him in verse 17. There's a difference between suffering with him and suffering for him. Those are different things. Suffering with him, a result of being made holy, being made righteous by the work of the cross and our union with Christ there, but still living in the world. So there's a different reality here. It's a suffering to the mind, suffering to the body, suffering to the heart, and suffering to the soul. It's not specifically a Christian suffering. It is a general suffering happening to Christians, which is different. Right? There's some persecution type suffering. I believe in Jesus, therefore I am suffering. There's other suffering that just kind of happens to general people, Christians included. And that's what Paul is saying here. The word suffering in this verse means anything that has befallen a person. Pretty general. It's a calamity. It's your body turning against itself, causing pain and unhealth. Could be relationships imploding and anxiety and relationships associated with that. Could be the endless work on a hamster wheel in the American job force system. It could be not getting enough sleep because of cranky and hyper toddlers. Right? It could be miscarriages and infertility. It could be divorce and blended families. It could be death and loss and grief. It could be anything that befalls a person. How can we say that it can be anything? There was a guy named John Stuart Mill. I can't recommend you read anything by him. He was a philosopher, not a Christian. But he made an argument. And he said, God is either all-powerful or good. He cannot be both. That was his argument. God can either be all-powerful or both. Because either he can solve the suffering of the world and he just doesn't care, or he can't solve the problems but cares very much. That was his dichotomy. Okay? What Mills is missing here in his argument is the nature of sin in creation. That's what he's missing. God did not create creation already suffering, already broken and in pain. He made it good. God did not create Adam and Eve with relational turmoil and ailed bodies. He made them very good. But when Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree in Genesis 3, the fabric of creation was torn, and seeping into that rip of goodness in creation was the plague of disobedience and curse and suffering. It's not that God is not powerful enough to stop it, and it's not that he does not care. He cared so much that he had a plan to redeem that curse through his son. And he was powerful enough to incarnate himself as a man, to take on himself the entirety of the curse of Adam and Eve, to fight to the death against that curse, and to come back to life winning victory and never to die again. You can tell me a lot of things, but you cannot tell me that God is not good and not powerful enough to defeat suffering. The Bible is incredibly clear about this. But though this suffering is deep and real and the pain associated with it is very real and we experience these things, consider in this verse when the suffering takes place. When does it take place? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time. The suffering takes place now. There are two different Greek words for time. Makes it real fun to figure out what they're talking about. The first one is chronos. Maybe you can think about chronology, chronological. It means the passing of time. So time is a timeline that you are passing on, chronology, chronos. Okay. The second word is kairos. It does not mean the passing of time. It means a fixed period of time, a season. That's the word that's used here, kairos. In Romans 8:18, Paul is using this word, and he's saying the suffering, just as Peter says in 1 Peter 5:10, suffering, we only suffer for a little while, Paul says. We think about a little while very relatively. We think about a little while and being like, oh, a little while, like next week. No. Paul and Peter agree a little while means any period of time before Jesus comes back. That's what he's saying. This present time, which is very important because Paul is creating a distinction here between Christians and those who are not Christians in their perspective of time. He's making a very clear distinction. The humanist, the one who believes that this is all that there is and in the end we turned into stardust, this is all they have. It's right now. This is it. There's nothing after this. But the glorious truth is that for you, Christian, the present time is merely a period of preparation for the time to come. There's more beyond now. And arguably, Paul says, it's going to be better. So much so, we don't even need to put it on the scale. The present time is not a number of days or decades. The Gospel of Matthew uses that term, kairos, in the context of present time to speak about a period of time before an appointed time. So there's a period of time, a fixed period of time that happens immediately before an appointed time. That's significant, right? Because is the appointed time, what is it? Well, we affirm this throughout the entire teaching of the New Testament. It's a great teaching of the whole Bible. We affirm this in the Apostles' Creed, right? We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he will come to judge the quick and the dead. Right? This is what it means to be a Christian. What do we affirm about Jesus? He was born, Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, buried, went to the grave, 3 days later, rose again, ascended on high. He's going to come again. That's important, right? Maybe that's the appointed time. Seems like it. Matthew 16:27 says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Okay, tell me the Old Testament's more terrifying than the New Testament after you read that. Okay, and then Hebrews 9:28. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for them." Have you seen Jesus come with his angels yet? No, you haven't. Has Christ come yet to save those who are eagerly waiting for him? No. Then it is still the present time. Therefore, we still suffer, according to Romans 8:18. It reminds me of this summer. I wanted to grow jalapeno peppers, because why not? I'm from Texas. Seems like a thing to do. Put bacon and cream cheese, wrap them in bacon, smoke. Jalapenos are a great choice, right? So I wanted to grow jalapeno peppers. Okay, so I planted them inside, transplanted them outside, and then decisions of my own wicked heart and time did not allow me to care for them in the proper way necessary. Weeds grew up around the pepper plants. Some of them were very pokey. Some of them have those little sharp needles on the stems that you don't want to get rid of. Renee's what I'm talking about. Yeah, the ones that you grab and you're like, why'd I do that? But then, just the other day, I went out and I pulled a few weeds around these pepper plants. And what was there? A pepper plant that had flowers and fruit on it. Brothers and sisters, this is who you are. As a Christian, you are the lily among the thorns. In this present time, you are the flower of the grace of God's justifying salvation, surrounded by the weeds and the thorns and the thistles of Adam's disobedience and doing everything that it can to choke you out. That's the reality of the life of faith. But we can take a deep breath, Christian, of heaven's air in this verse. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us." It is right now, hidden and covered. Why? It would be a lot easier if we could see it, wouldn't it? If we could see the glory that's going to be, it'd be a lot easier to be like, oh, I'm suffering now, but I got a light at the end of the tunnel, right? It'd be a lot easier if we could see it. But just because it is hidden does not mean it is not there, right? You walk into a dark room at night and you very swiftly and decisively jam your little toe into a corner of a piece of furniture. You know very clearly that that piece of furniture is present. It is there, right? By nature of your throbbing toe. You know that it exists. You flip the light switch on. Then you see the piece of furniture. When you flip the light switch on, it does not simultaneously bring that piece of furniture into existence. It illuminates what was already there. That's what happens. And that's where we are. When this present time has passed away and Jesus comes from the throne room of grace a second time to judge the living and the dead, the glory of Christ is not created, it is revealed because it's hidden and covered by the present time. That's where we live. It's already present, not entirely veiled, but very real, specifically in two ways. It's revealed and present, but hidden in two ways. The glory of Christ is already present in his word. You say, oh, it would be so much easier to be reasonable about my suffering if I could only experience the glory of Christ now. It is made known and felt through his word. Read it, cherish it, love it, obey it, meditate on it. Not because you love the things on the page. We don't idolize the book. We love the God that wrote the book. So we see the glory of Christ there. Second, the glory of Christ is already present in his church. You say, oh, it'd be so much easier to be reasonable about my suffering if I could only experience the glory of Christ now. It is made known and felt through his people. Acts 1:8 says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you to do what? To be my witnesses, Jesus says. To be my witnesses. If you want to experience the living hope of Jesus Christ, veiled but present, look at, love, cherish, and participate deeply in the church. If you do not want to experience the living hope of Jesus Christ, then avoid the community of believers. Do not participate in the fellowship of the church. Do not love it. Do not gather with it. Do not cherish it, but also do not call yourself a Christian. You cannot love Jesus and not love his people. Full stop. You can't do it. That's like saying, I love my parents, but I hate my siblings. It doesn't make sense. We can't do that. All of this then in Romans 8:18 comes together and means very important things for our life of faith that we must recognize now. First, we must recognize that suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. Suffering is a normal part. Do not think that you are somehow abnormal because you are facing trials. You're not. Do not think that you are a unique sinner because you are suffering. Because you're not. You're not special in the case of wickedness. Right? Maybe in other ways. Maybe you can paint really well. Maybe you're special in various ways, but not because you're a sinner and not because you suffer. It's a normal part of the life of faith. Second, we must recognize, as the 19th century pastor J.C. Ryle said, our state in the unseen world of eternity depends entirely on what we are now in time. Matthew 12:36 says, for every idle word that man speaks, think about how many idle words you speak. How many idle words do I speak? For every idle word man speaks, he will give an account on the day of judgment. There is no option for repentance whenever the present time is over. George Whitefield, are you familiar with George Whitefield? He was a cool guy. He started the first Great Awakening in America. Seems like the Lord used him. But he was preaching about repentance, as per was his normal thing to preach about. And a guy came up to him and says, I love repentance. I'm all for it, just not now. I'm going to wait till I'm closer to death to repent so I can live however I want to now. And then right before the end, I'll just say a quick prayer. And Whitefield told him that he wasn't saved. You can't do that. So many times, maybe this doesn't work in your brain because you grew up in the church or things like that. So many times in the Protestant church, we affirm a reality of a purgatory doctrine. Because we think, oh, a good loving God isn't going to let me, like I believe in God, he's not going to let me just go to hell. There'll be a chance for me. I am here to tell you that there will not be. You will pass away from this present time, and the glory of God will be revealed to you on the other side of that great chasm. And you will stand forever in the presence of the Lamb, seeing what you will eternally miss out on. The present time is when we are here. The present time is the time for repentance. So follow God fully now. Now is the time to consider the weight of glory compared to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, our light, momentary affliction. Third, we must recognize how we handle suffering in our lives. How do we handle it? As the bombardment of sin and distress and brokenness hit you day in and day out, sometimes we feel like the weight is too much to bear. And frankly, maybe it is. Paul makes that statement, 2 Corinthians 1:8. He says, we were tested beyond our ability to bear it. Maybe you've heard the saying, God won't give you more than you can handle. Not here. In fact, it says the opposite. Sometimes he will give you more than you can handle. Why? Because he can handle it, you can't. So he'll give you more than you can handle, so you have to trust him to handle it. So don't think, I should be handling it. No, you shouldn't. You're a broken, sinful person, just like anybody else is. But we serve an unbroken God who is unsinful, that can handle whatever he puts in our way. But we need to know how we handle suffering. There's four ways we handle suffering. Sometimes we deny it. See, we had fellowship here. How you doing? I'm good. Are you? Sometimes we push it away and we deny it. Sometimes we get angry. We grow resentful and bitter and upset at ourselves, upset at other people around us, or upset at God. We grow angry in our suffering. Sometimes we point blame, just like Adam and Eve did, to make sure that what we are convicted and compelled happened is because someone else did something to us. Or what we can do is we can take it to the Lord in our suffering. And that's what Paul is saying here in Romans 8:18, because Jesus alone is the one who can offer rest and solace in this present time for our suffering. Fourth, we must recognize that our ability to suffer things is possible with great joy. We can suffer in this present time with great joy. How is this true? Because we must know that because God permits the suffering over our lives, he has not removed his affection from us. It's not like God is sitting on the throne room of grace and he says, suffering, and I'm out. He says, suffering, and I'm all in. Therefore, we can experience great joy. We are never separated from the love of God through Christ. It is not as though he makes these things happen and then the love of God is ripped and torn from us in this suffering. He's there. He is with you because he's promised to you that all things will work to make you look more like Jesus. By recognizing that regardless of the circumstances, the love of the Father is ever present, and regardless of the circumstances, the promise of God to conform you to Christ is still true, it reshapes affliction from being something that is happening to you to something that is happening for you, which is a very difficult thing to wrap our heads around, but it can produce joy in the grace of God in our lives. Friends, Paul's thesis statement here in Romans 8:18 gives us such a framework within which to think and go about our lives. It frames how we walk out the doors and we face all the things that we will face. Not an easy framework to live in, but one that the Bible affirms as narrow and as true and as filled with much suffering and an equal amount, if not a more amount, an outweighing amount of glory and the grace of the Lord that will be revealed to us. So let's pray this morning and thank God for the good and gracious passage that he has given to us that points us to himself. Father, thank you for Romans 8:18 and your servant Paul who has given it to us. God, thank you for just the ability to see you through your word and to commune with you through your word, to know how good you are and the salvation that you bring, defeating the curse on the cross. God, we praise you this morning In your son's name, amen.